All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind to the pure light of the divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of the gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of the blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and to thee ascribe glory, together with the unoriginate Father, and then all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever into the ages of ages.
Amen.
Well, good morning again to everybody. Nice to be with you up close and afar. And everyone in between. And all the ships at sea. All right, I believe we're in chapter 2, and we just concluded with the visit of the Magi. Is my memory correct?
Yes.
So we should be at verse 13 in chapter 2. Find my notes here. Yep. Saha.
Excuse me. Oh, I'm sorry. My mute. I apologize.
Saha. That means health for those who don't speak a lot of Arabic. If somebody who's Middle Eastern says to you, Saha, they're wishing you good health, which for whatever reason, Arabs bless you not when you sneeze, when you cough.
But that's like the sucker that they, it's also.
What's that? Oh, she froze. Oh, but if you eat something and you enjoy your meal, they'll say sahten, which is saha. That's the first part. The dan is twice. So you get blessed twice when you eat. I don't know why that is, but if they say sahten, now you know why. So you're good now. If you don't eat, and if you're eating too much, you're not eating enough. That's how the Arabs work. All right, so who would read for us verses 13 to 18?
I will.
Thank you.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
Okay. This is a very, very sad section, and it's always very striking when we read this around Christmas, because Christmas is that bright, wonderful season, the birth of the Christ. And now we're hearing about all these children. I think commemorated in the calendar of the saints, I think there were something like 16,000. So a couple of things I want to highlight from this section. First of all, this whole action of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus going down to Egypt, what sets it into motion? Why are they doing this? Yeah. Right. So in verse 13, Joseph, once again, not the first time now, I haven't been counting, there's at least two other times he's had a dream and received a message from the angel. So here is Joseph being told, rise, take the child and his mother. So this is a divinely instructed action. This is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, meaning the message comes from the Lord, right? There's a very interesting thing that I never noticed until the last time I studied Matthew. What is odd about rise, take the child and his mother? I never realized this, but there's something odd about that. First? What's that?
That the child is listed first?
Yeah. You know, we've heard this, so it's familiar to us. That's what we say, but be careful about a familiar Bible verse. Anytime you see, we don't say, oh, look at that child and his mother. We say, look at that mother and child. So every word, every order of word is going to be a clue that we can always uncover. We could uncover clues all through our lifetime and never get all of them. But this is a story of the child. The child is the main character, the main person, which is strange. Typically, you'd imagine the mother and the child, but this is the child and his mother. And flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And then we have a prophecy being fulfilled. We're going to see this a lot in Matthew. It's supposed to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Again, remember, this is all, we're going to hear Matthew write a story that tells the Jews this is the fulfillment of those prophecies, and tells the Gentiles who didn't have that literature, this was prophesied long before. And now as a Gentile audience, we're sort of brought into that together. So we're going to hear that. In fact, we're hearing it again twice in this section. We'll hear it a second time coming up in verse 17. I think the anger of Herod is very interesting. Why does he know, or how does he know? Well, first of all, let's make sure we understand. We know why he's killing the male children, right? Is that clear or not?
Yes.
Okay, so the wise men came, they say, you know, a king was born. He doesn't want a king because he's the king. So he has them all killed. But where does he get his information? How did Herod know? Right, and where did they get it?
From the stars.
Okay, so in a sense, This is not like he sent his soldiers and gets reconnaissance. This is not human information, all right? Even if we're not going to get into, you know, who these magi were, what religion they were, this is a divine revelation that the wise men followed, okay? And why I'm pointing it out is you're going to see how the story unfolds of this person of Jesus who's going to be accepted by some and followed, and rejected and killed by others. And it's not just a mistake. It's not just I didn't recognize it. All right. Herod understands that he's getting his message somehow from a divine source. The wise men come to him. They say, we've seen his star. We've come to worship him. And we're going to Bethlehem. Now he knows it's Bethlehem in the region. So now he knows where to focus all his wrath and to kill the kids, because he doesn't want a successor to challenge him to the throne. But my point is, along the way, watch for the people that are against Jesus. It's not just the making of a mistake. It's not just they didn't recognize it. Sometimes we say, well, might we be, we might make a mistake about this or that, about faith. If we're careful, we're going to know. And Herod accepted the information from this divine source, and still decided, I want those kids killed. I don't want this prophesied king. Okay? So there's not going to be an excuse of, well, he just got bad information from a human source. He's relying on a divine source and using that to reject the one that was prophesied. Is that clear? I know it's got a sort of complicated point. Does that make sense or no? Okay. Who's Rachel? The voice was heard in Ramah, which is the area of Bethlehem, wailing, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Who's Rachel from the Old Testament? Come on, Bible in a year, people, or Bible in 3 years, people?
Abraham's daughter-in-law, Jacob's wife.
Yeah, one of the others.
One of them, right?
Who was she married to?
She was the one that Jacob wanted first.
Oh, and he got stuck with the other sister.
He got stuck with the sister because Rachel's the younger one, right?
Yeah.
So he's given Leah. 7 years he's got to be Leah. We're not going to get into the whole polygamy thing. Right. And then there was a servant girl, and then there was Rachel. There's another servant girl. But Rachel, everyone sort of knew that Rachel was the favorite, right? That's who he wanted at first. Everyone else was sort of accepted because that's what Laban wanted, their father. But Rachel is the, in a sense, that matriarch in that line that leads through Bethlehem. So that's why it's Rachel, because there's no Rachel in the story. They say, well, who's Rachel? Why is she crying? This is Rachel, the ancestor of these people. And she's weeping for her children because they were no more. Egypt now comes into the story. We've had the East. It wasn't named, but it's basically Babylon. Now we have Egypt. I'm going to read you something from St. John Chrysostom. And hopefully the meaning sounds familiar to you. But why was the Christ child sent into Egypt? The text makes this clear. He was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. From that point onward, we see that the hope of salvation would be proclaimed to the whole world. Babylon and Egypt represent the whole world. Even when they were engulfed in ungodliness, God signified that he intended to correct and amend both Babylon and Egypt. God wanted humanity to expect his bounteous gifts the world over. So he called from Babylon the wise men and sent to Egypt the holy family. Besides what I've said, there's another lesson to be learned, which tends powerfully toward true self-constraint in us. We are warned from the beginning to look out for temptations and plots. And we see this even when he came in swaddling clothes. Thus you will see, even at his birth, a tyrant raging, a flight ensuing, and a departure beyond the border. For it is because of no crime that his family is exiled into the land of Egypt. Similarly, you yourself need not be troubled if you are suffering countless dangers. Do not expect to be celebrated or crowned promptly for your troubles. Instead, you may keep in mind the long-suffering example of the mother of the child, bearing all things nobly, knowing that such a fugitive life is consistent with the ordering of spiritual things. You are sharing the kind of labor Mary herself shared. So did the Magi. They both were willing to retire secretly in the humiliating role of fugitive. Now, why is St. John Chrysostom, first of all, he understands that we understand the universality. It's not just the Holy Land and Israel, it's the whole world. And you know, at that time, to travel as far as Egypt and Babylon, that was far. You know, you went far beyond that very, very rarely. Only the longest travelers would have done that. But why this whole section about what we can learn about our own lives and our own suffering, dangers, our own sort of being fugitives in the world? Why do you think St. John brings that up now?
Why does St. John bring it up now?
Yeah, I was reading from St. John Chrysostom.
Oh, okay.
So why is he bringing up this idea of looking what's happening with Mary and Jesus and applying it to us?
Well, isn't it just consistent with the whole message of Christ that what we have to do is take up our cross and follow him? So we have to be willing to die or to suffer or to be a fugitive or et cetera.
Yeah, exactly. The gospel story, we said from the very beginning, is not a history book. We're not just going back, oh, look, we can learn about the life of Jesus and the life of Mary. Those things are wonderful to learn. The gospel is written as an instruction book. It's not, this is what happened primarily. That's the mechanism. But the purpose is, this is what you should do. Remember we talked about that verse, how then shall we live? The idea is, by reading this book and looking at all the people in the story, we're going to know how to live, and especially how to not get confused or distracted. He says here in his commentary, we are warned from the beginning to look out for temptations and plots. Not look out in the sense of, oh, I'm going to avoid all suffering. Very clear in the story, anybody on the right side is going to suffer. Not as a punishment, not as a, it's just a natural thing that the people that are following God are going to suffer. Why? Even God himself, as the story is going to, when before we get to the end of the story, even God himself is going to suffer in the person of Jesus Christ. And that should not dismay us. So if we go through life and we're in a fugitive state and we're being chased and people are being killed as they're trying to get to us, we shouldn't be troubled. We shouldn't be surprised. This is what happens, and you can expect it to happen if you're going to follow this path. So again, the whole book is instruction, not just the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. What he does, and even in looking at all the people around him, we're going to be able to learn from every character. I learned something this week. One theory of dreams is that, you know, we sometimes wonder, where are we in the dream? We sort of think it's about us and the people that are in the dream, right? This theory says that when you dream, you are every character in your dream. You know, sometimes you dream and you're with, you know, a sister or a friend, and then you come along and you go to the store, and there's somebody that you haven't seen since high school, and they don't know each other, your sister and the friend, but they know each other. Like, wait a minute, these people don't go together in my life story. It doesn't make sense. Well, this theory of dreams says that we are every character in the dream. And your mind is playing out different thoughts and feelings, and we're every character. In the same way, we can learn from every character in the gospel, both the good ones and the bad ones. And you're going to see by the end of the story, outside of Christ himself, the good ones and the bad ones are not as easily distinguished as we would think. Right? Outside of Christ and his mother. Everyone else, you're going to see them vacillate back and forth. Good morning, Sadiq.
Good morning. May I join you?
Please do. There's Bibles there. Need one? So yeah, we're going to be able to learn from every character. We can learn from Herod. We can learn from Mary. We can learn from everybody in the story. Any other questions on that section? By the way, does anybody know what's going on with St. John the Baptist at this time? He's already born, right? Because Elizabeth was already pregnant when Mary comes to see her, right? People have guessed 3 to 6 months difference between the two.
Did John ever get baptized from Jesus when he asked him?
No, Jesus baptized.
I know that, but he kept him saying, you should be baptizing me. He didn't get baptized.
No. So the story is not all in the Bible. Certain things are, but not everything.
Wasn't he taken out into the wilderness too at that point?
Yes. So they end up killing Zechariah, which you never hear in the story, but you hear Jesus reference it towards the end of the gospel, saying that the blood of everyone from Abel to Zechariah. Which is interesting how in English it works out from A to Z. All the righteous blood spilled from Abel to Zechariah. The Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, who the Jews are going to kill because of the testimony he has about his son. So now Elizabeth is widowed. She has baby John, And now this decree has gone forth to kill all the children. So what does she do? She takes them to the wilderness.
Takes them where?
To the wilderness.
Oh, okay.
And we don't know exactly, I've not studied enough to know exactly how, but there is a time when he's literally on his own. And there's a lot of theory that he spent some of that childhood in a community of Jews called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. They were a sort of a monastic community within Judaism. And actually, God willing, someday if we get to go to the Holy Land, there's still a the ruins of an Essene community right near Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And most of what we know, they know from that archaeological site and a few writings. But they lived a very austere life out in the wilderness, out by the Dead Sea. And that's where we think John was raised, at least part of his the time. But why is he there? Because of this persecution and this murdering of all the male children. All right, any questions or thoughts on that section?
I've often heard that when the wise men brought, the Magi brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they had a practical usage because when Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus had to go into Egypt, can't assume the fact that Joseph was able to practice his trade necessarily right off the bat. And so in order to preserve the life of the Christ child, he was able to trade those precious commodities and be able to sustain his family in a foreign country where he probably did not speak the language. And we don't know that for a fact, but what would a child do with a lump of gold?
Right,
what would a child
right.
do with incense? And all? And so there was the thought that God provided, he not only allowed Jesus to escape from that, mm-hmm. but also by virtue of the Magi had provided for their sustenance while they were wandering in a foreign land.
Right, interesting. And again, by foreigners.
Yes.
Because remember, one of the themes of the gospel story is this evening out between Jew and Gentile, that it's not just all about the Jews. So here we've had the wise men from the east, and now the flight to Egypt.
But they didn't go to Egypt by themselves, did they? Because his kids, Joseph's kids, went to Bethlehem with him.
Yeah, well, I know in the life of James, that James accompanied them on this journey. I don't know if the other brothers, I don't know how old they were.
Maybe the daughters went too.
Like yeah, I don't remember. But at least St. James is said to have taken this journey with them.
So he stayed with them the whole time. They didn't suffer when they finally went back home, right?
Right.
Okay.
Father.
Yeah.
Should we be attaching any significance to the arise and take the young child and his mother as opposed to take the young child and your wife?
Good question. Yeah. I mean, I think, yeah. We should always take note of everything, you know? So if you notice it, especially because that would seem odd, right? To say, if an angel came to me and said, you know, go and take Maria's mother, mm-hmm. that would be odd, right? So yeah, I think that's a great point. It's a great that you notice that. Mm-hmm. Her primary role in the story is not the wife of Joseph. She's the mother of the child. She's the mother of Jesus.
But I think it's even more the role of Joseph. We spent a lot of time talking about him in the last session and his relationship and so on and so forth. But in a way, this phrase almost makes him seem like just the backup guy.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, he's just there for support and to execute on what he's being told to do.
Yes.
So that she doesn't have to be bothered with it.
Well, not just that. What's his main job?
Protect and support.
Protect and support, yeah.
Yeah. A woman at this day and age, even today, it would be a difficult journey. But in that day and age, A woman traveling alone, unprotected, she would make it. She'd be a target. So, you know, when we pray for travelers, you know, we think of it as because, you know, we've heard of car accidents and not very often these days, thankfully, we've heard of plane crashes. So we understand that travel still has some danger to it. But most of our perception of that is not accurate. You are in no statistically, you're not any more dangerous driving across the country as you are staying in your house, pretty much. But we perceive there's a danger in traveling, right? Because you're out of your element. You don't know who's going to be there. You don't know the local information. So if we perceive travel as dangerous, imagine how it really was dangerous. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you're absolutely right. The fact that Joseph is not known in the story as the husband of Mary. He's the one that's caretaking, absolutely. And even if they are officially married, that's still not the point of the story. The point of the story is he's there to receive information from God, through the angel, and do this to the child, his mother, this to the child, his mother, this to the child, his mother. Yeah, that's a good insight. Any other thoughts on that section? All right, let's go and look at 19 to 23. Who would like to read?
Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came in and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
All right, so another two more dreams, right? Four verses and two more dreams. So now they're in Egypt. An angel appears, says, "Rise, take the child's mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Then he goes and does that. But now he hears that Herod, the other Herod, is gone. This new Archelaus is reigning over Judea. And he's afraid to go there, but it's still the dream, being warned in a dream, he withdrew the district of Galilee. So it's, you can see all the way through this, God is directing this, all these actions. And again, child and his mother, child and his mother. Even, I mean, you think about it, look at verse 20 and 21. "Rise, take the child, his mother." Then you go to 20. You would expect it to say, "And he rose and took them." Right? We've had child, his mother several times now. A pronoun, and Greek uses pronouns as much as any other language. So when you're not using a pronoun, and remember, every word costs in ink and paper. That's always going to be significant. Anything that looks different, there's a reason for it. Archelaus is interesting. We haven't talked much about names, but names are always very interesting. When we understand the meaning of a name, don't understand it to say that the author of the story necessarily changed a name, but understand that the name is in the story, and so what do we gain out of it? Archelaus, arch is the head or the ruler, like an arch above, an archpriest or an archbishop, the leading bishop, the leading priest. Laos is the people. This is the one over the people, Archelaus. Archelaus. And you notice he's reigning over Judea. That's interesting. At this time, that family, Herod, the family of Herod is now going to break up and share the ruling of that area. And Archelaus was known to be particularly vicious. So he says, okay, we're not going to go through there. And then be warned of the dream, he goes to Galilee. Now, you might say he goes to Galilee at the instruction of the angel, right? Why else does he go to Galilee or to Nazareth, which is in Galilee?
Well, according to this, to fulfill a prophecy.
Exactly. And we're going to hear that over and over again. So again, when it's in there, we want to take note. In other words, we've already heard several times, I haven't counted, 6-7 times, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet.
Father.
Yeah.
There's, I looked up, you know, like on Wikipedia, Herod, and he had 3 sons. The other 2 besides Archelaus, one of them was Antipas, which I find ironic.
Yeah.
Inside joke. But that one was the one that killed the forerunner, correct?
Yes.
So he's going to come again or be brought up again later?
Yeah, we haven't heard about Herod Antipas yet.
Okay.
I can't remember if that story's in Matthew or not. I can't remember. But yeah, you're right. So yeah, we know a lot of these family members. And I can't remember which Herod is going to be there at the trial or at the when Jesus is arrested. I can't remember if it's this Archelaus or another one. We'll see when we get there.
Yeah, I guess. I couldn't quite figure, excuse me, if that was the same one and the same person.
Yeah. Let's see.
According to Google, it was Herod Antipas who was at the trial of Jesus.
Okay.
Well,
that would make sense. Why is it significant that Jesus will be called a Nazarene? This is going to come up later in the story when people are arguing about Jesus. Anybody know why this will become significant? Where did the priests expect the Messiah to come from? We're going to hear this soon, relatively soon, in Holy Week.
Well, in fulfillment of the Micah prophecy, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall come forth he who is to rule my people Israel.
Right. So the mistake is going to be made by those who don't dig into the story that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. He's going to be called Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he's going to grow up and live. That's where his family was from. But their ancestral home was Bethlehem, and he was born, actually, we know from the story, in Bethlehem. So that's going to become a stumbling block for those that say, well, wait a minute, he's Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth? We'll hear that later on. You're also going to notice that not only is there a bias from the people of Israel against the Gentiles, but you're going to see the underpinnings of a bias of Judean Jews. Properly, Jews are from Judah, and Galilee is not Judah. So you're going to see that even within Judaism, there's a sort of a hierarchy of, I would say, purity, but you know, it's sort of like what's that?
Like villages?
Yeah.
Country?
Yeah, but like certain ones are seen as good villages and bad villages, right?
Where all my people came from.
Right.
Yeah.
So my grandparents came from Damascus. And if I say, and this is one of the few phrases I had to learn in Arabic, Majduri min al-Sham, my grandparents came from the Sham, which is a slang word for Damascus. People that are from the villages, and you can't see my face on the screen, they go, oh, right? Because the people from Damascus are better than anyone else, right? And they know they're not. But the assumption is if you're from Damascus, well, you think you're better than everyone else. The same thing was going on here. When I was in Mexico, I was living in Tijuana, which is, I think it's now the second largest city in Mexico. But it's always seen as sort of a second-rate city. It's a border town, it's dirty, there's a lot of crime. And the people from Mexico City, they're the cultured people, they're the educated people. So, but that I went to Mexico City for my language school. So when I was in Mexico City and I was learning the language, they'd say, well, you have an accent like you're from Tijuana. And they'd say, they'd squint their eyes, you've got a Tijuana accent. And then I went back to Tijuana, they go, oh, you speak like a Chilango, like you're from Mexico City, like you're high and mighty. So we all have these like internal like pecking order, right? So the fact when they say he'll be called a Nazarene, that was not a compliment. Galilee is Galilee of the Gentiles, another dig, right? They're on the borderlands. They're not really the like the high and mighty folks from Judea. So you're going to see even within the people of Israel, Jesus is going to be suspect because he's not from the preferred communities.
Father?
Yeah.
Isn't it true in general that Jews weren't supposed to associate as little as possible, certainly not at meals, for example, with Gentiles?
Correct.
So if they were living among them, there was kind of a, I mean, I guess after 70 AD, this kind of changed, I suppose. But.
Well, it did and it didn't. I mean, they had to. And this, right. You know, the story of the Jews since 70 AD has been people that see themselves as better than other people, very often successful and resented for it. You can see that in pre-World War II Germany, the success of the Jews was, you know, their difference. They were not from the Aryan race. They were in lots of trades and very successfully so. There's that idea of how do we interact? And that's going to be, by the way, one of the key questions of the New Testament or of the church. Because the church, Christianity, comes out of Judaism. It's not a new religion out of nothingness. Jesus, what are we hearing all here? He fulfilled what was said by the prophet. So the story of Christianity understands itself as the continuation of Judaism. Now, of course, Jews wouldn't agree with that. And so one of the difficulties in the New Testament era is we were raised not to, for example, eat with the Gentiles. And then you have a Christian community which defines its existence by sharing a meal, Eucharistic meal, Holy Communion. That was the highest form of unity among the Christians. And even in less sacramental ways, there was fellowship among the people in the church. And there were those that were trying to figure out, how does this work? Can we Jewish Christians eat with the Gentiles? And Paul, of course, is going to say, well, of course you can. Peter is going to say, yes, you can. But then he's going to go out among certain people. And then he's going to act like he's not so sure it's okay. And then Paul is going to come back. And as Paul will say, and I confronted Peter to his face. Like he got in there because Peter was reverting back to this, we don't associate with those people. So that's going to be a very, very important issue that a lot of the New Testament really is trying to address, is that you've got to combine now these two groups that really saw themselves separately, especially from the Jewish side, and say, no, you are one people now. That's why, by the way, as we hear a lot of epistles talk about circumcision, you think like, why is that such an important issue? It seems so strange. It's a little weird. It was the issue of Jewish and Gentile differentiation or connection. That's the issue. Any other questions on that section? All right, let's go to chapter 3. By the way, if you're taking notes, I always encourage people to take notes. It's always a good thing to go back and review. It's kind of nice to have sort of the key points of the chapters. All right, so chapter 1, you could say, well, it's genealogy, the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, you might call it the infancy narratives, what happened when Jesus was born and right after, the wise men coming, the slaughter of the innocents, exile to Egypt, return. Chapter 3 might be called John the Baptist. But we're not going to be introduced to this very important person of John the Baptist. Who would read for us verses 1 through 6?
I can do it.
Thank you.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
Okay. Look at verse 1 and 2 and see if you can apply different themes we've talked about in terms of themes of the book and see if you can find them in just those two verses. Any ideas?
Themes of what?
Themes from the book we've talked about.
Oh, okay.
And see if we can find them in these, just these two verses.
Is the wilderness of Judea talk about certain people?
Well, where isn't it? It's not where?
Jerusalem?
Right. Okay, where is Herod? Where are the religious leaders? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital. It's the sort of queen city. It's, again, it's where the high and mighty live. Here he is in the wilderness. He's in Judea, but he's in the wilderness. And the wilderness, by definition, I mean, how would you define wild? If some place is wild, what does that mean?
Uncivilized.
Yeah, okay, there's a negative definition. It's not something. It's not civilized, it's not man-made, it's not man-controlled, and it's not man-made safe. It's where you are literally directly under, if it's not under man's authority, whose authority is it under?
Satan's.
Perhaps.
Or nature.
God, I guess.
Yeah. Okay. So this is, it's, in other words, it's a place where man doesn't rule. Therefore, God or whoever God delegates and allows to do what they're going to do. We're going to see very soon what happens in that non-man protected area, that uncivilized area. All right. So that's one. Very good. Verse 2, there's at least two in there I'm spotting. What's the purpose of the book? Why do we have the Gospels? It's a book of instruction, Linda says. There you go. So, what's the instruction? This is the first preaching we've had in the whole book.
Repent.
Firsts are always important. Firsts are primary. Mm-hmm. Here's the first word coming out of any preacher's mouth. And the first word is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both of those are key to the book. The book of instruction. What are you supposed to do? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there. It's not far away anymore. It's now right here. And those, both of those are going to be key messages to the instruction of the book. It's the what and it's the why. What do we do? Repent. Why do we repent? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's a book of instruction. Now we have the instruction, or the key part of it. And look at verse 3.
Back to the prophecy again.
Exactly. So Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy is one of the key themes we're going to keep seeing. Now the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this figure, about John the Baptist, and it's important we understand what his role is. And he quotes it here for us, not to guess, it quotes us. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What does that mean to make a path straight? To prepare the way.
Ease the burden for Jesus?
Yeah, to prepare so that when Jesus comes, people are ready to hear what they need to hear, or ready to understand what they need to understand. He's, in a sense, what we call it in modern terminology, he's setting the table. He's getting everybody ready for Jesus to come. And so we can understand John's role as the one prophesied, because he's, yes, the one voice crying in the wilderness, but here's what he is here to do. Prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle on his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. There you get this idea of him not being, again, a civilized person. This is somebody raised, at best, with a very austere community out in the wilderness, and at some point, on his own. I can't remember the story off the top of my head, but if I remember right, Elizabeth takes him out, and she, I think, dies in the wilderness. I'd have to look this up. But for a while he's alone before he's raised by anybody else. So he's a very wild character. He's not coming within the elite. He's not coming through the priestly orders. He's not coming as a ruler. He's the true sort of outsider preaching truth to power. And this, the way he looks, the way he's vested, and the way he sustains himself reflects that. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's preaching and people are responding to it. Now, if he's there to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, how do we understand this idea of repentance and confession and baptism? How is that preparing for Jesus?
Well, wouldn't you want to purify yourself before God comes, I guess, or before you come into the presence of God?
Yeah, and why?
For forgiveness.
Okay, and I think that's part of it. But if Jesus is the forgiver, then why still need Jesus? So in other words, there is this role of repentance, confession, baptism, that somehow is incomplete if you're only seeing it from that perspective without Jesus. But it's still important, right? So if it's incomplete without Jesus, how might, and I'm just asking for guesses because we don't know where the story's going to go yet. We haven't gotten there. But what does it tell us about the repentance, confession, baptism with relation to Jesus?
The one thing that I think of, and it's jumping ahead a little bit, but when John the Baptist says, there's one greater than me that you also must, you know, this is your preparation for the one that's greater than me. Yeah. I'm not the guy.
Right. Yeah. And that greatness, specifically as we're going to see the story unfold, is that this is that Jesus is not just God's messenger. God has sent messengers before. We've heard different prophets quoted. John the Baptist himself is sort of even though he's in the New Testament time, he really is fulfilling an Old Testament function. All the Old Testament prophets had more or less the same message, repent. So in a sense, he's an Old Testament figure, and sort of a hinge figure to the New Testament. But you're right, Deborah, the fact that this repentance, confession, baptism, it's absolutely key, but it is all preparation. It's not the end goal, it's the means. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the key things here. Now, what's it a means for? We're going to have to see that unfold as Jesus is going to tell us what his message is. And we'll see that as we go through the book. But what we do know is all of this is preparation for Jesus. That's the key thing. That all of those things, as important as they are, they're not, it's not complete. It's getting ready for that when Jesus now comes and speaks and shows and acts, we're ready to see it as it is. And David, the idea of purity there is important because it's kind of like you're driving down the road and your windshield's all messy. You don't get a ticket because it's bad and you're a bad person. If you have a dirty windshield, it's dangerous. You can't see well through a dirty windshield. So if you're driving down the road and you didn't clean the snow off your windshield and you're driving, you're going to get a ticket, not because you're a bad person because you didn't clean it off, because the evil is you can't see well and you could be a danger. So the idea is all of that prepares them to be able to see clearly and hear clearly what Jesus is going to come and say and do. Let me read you a quote from St. John Chrysostom. Both the prophet and the Baptist state the same idea, even though with different words. The prophet said that one would come, quote, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And when John came, he himself said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And he's quoting there from later on in chapter 3, actually just a few verses from now. And when John came himself, a statement that corresponds to prepare the way of the Lord. Both by the words of the prophets and by John's own preaching, this one thing is clear. He has arrived, making a way and preparing it beforehand. John was not bestowing the gift, which was the remission of sins, but preparing beforehand the souls of those who would receive the God of all. And that goes to your comment, Deborah, but it was all about pointing to him. He's the important one.
So is part of the message that we need to, that we have a role to play, that we have to cooperate, even though nothing happens without Christ. It can't be fulfilled without him, that we have to sort of take that step in his direction.
Absolutely. And the Orthodox, we understand that because we understand that God won't force anything on us. He gives us the chance to choose freely. And we would say that our salvation is affected. Yeah, it's God accomplishes it. Jesus is going to conquer sin, as we're going to see when he goes to the cross, conquers death, and rises again. But what enables that salvation, or enables us to receive it, is exactly what you're saying. We have to be able to see it and understand what the message is and then change in a way that we do what we can do to receive that gift that we can't accomplish for ourselves. We still have to do something. And this is where a lot of the Protestants, not all, but a lot of the Protestants have made one topic salvation and said, okay, salvation, it's God alone that saves us. And so it doesn't matter what we do. We're going to say, no, read Matthew 3. You're going to see the work of John the Baptist that's going to tell us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to preach repentance and then baptize, but as preparation for the Christ. So it's not one or the other. It's a both and. And when we confuse our role in receiving the gift of salvation only God can do, then we start dividing things unnecessarily, saying, well, it's only God, or if we do something, it's what they often call works righteousness. We say, no, no. That's confusing what you confuse if you don't read and understand Matthew 3. Matthew 3 says there was a role for John the Baptist, a role for repentance, a role for what we do and don't do, so that we can now understand what the Christ is going to tell us when he finally opens his mouth.
Father, my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, is the fact that in the Jewish faith, I mean, John wasn't the first to baptize. As a matter of fact, in every synagogue area, or also sometimes in their own homes, they had what was called a mikvah, which was 7 steps down into a water cistern. And what would happen is that they would, in order to stand before God, they had to be not only ritually clean, but physically clean. And so they would step down into this water cistern to the point that it would actually go over their head. And so then they could stand in the presence of God. And so I'm reading, and the way I understand this is when the forerunner says, repent, that is the spiritual condition. That is, you're going to have to stop, turn around, and go in another direction. And the one who's going to lead us in that direction is here. And then he baptized them, which was an indication of the fact, not only for their sins, but also to cleanse them so that now they can stand in the presence of the true high priest and God and follow him from this point on.
Correct. Absolutely correct. Yeah. Yeah, baptism, we think of as a Christian sacrament. It's one of the most widely or most universal actions across religions. You know, meals are another example. A lot of religions have ceremonial meals. We're not the only one. Likewise, a ritual bathing, what was a, still to this day, if you want to go visit a mosque, you'll go somewhere and you got to wash your feet. It's not head of toe washing, but there's still washing involved. But there was also this idea of going down under the water as a sign of new life, mm-hmm. that the Eastern Church has preserved in the full immersion requirement, right? Only in rare circumstances can we pour or add water, because the symbolism isn't just the water. Yes, the water is a symbolism of a source of life. We drink water. Yes, a source of cleaning. We wash ourselves. But it's a symbolism of water as death and new life that is integral to our understanding of baptism. And again, it wasn't just Christians. That same community I told you about, the Essene community there, you can go and see the ruins somewhere. I got to find my pictures. I can't find them. But there was a ritual bath. It's still there. The steps are still there. Steps down into it and steps out of it. So it's you can tell it's a ritual bath, because if it wasn't a ritual bath, you don't need 2 steps. You go down, you come back up. The idea of 2 sets of steps is you go through, you're not going back. You're coming out different than you went in. Mm-hmm. And that's shown in the set of 2 steps coming in now. Someday, God willing, we will have an adult baptistry here at St. Nicholas, and that's how we built. Steps going in, another set of steps coming out. But that's the traditional Christian baptistry. Any other closing thoughts or questions? All right. Well, good to see you all. God bless. We'll see you all next week, if not before.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.